guest speaker at the men's retreat that we had a few years ago.
Really?
And he brought a bunch of guys from Del Sol, and two of the other guys were also did speaking. And one was in the service, and he became an addict. And then when he got out of the service, he accepted the Lord, and he went back to school and became a licensed social counselor for addiction. And then that's what his ministry was over there at Del Sol. So he kind of talked to us about that.
Mm-hmm. The Del Sol Church? Is there
yeah. They were all from there. And they were a good group of men, you know. We only had, I think there was only three of us from Bethany, four altogether from the Christian churches. I think one guy from First Christian. The bulk of the group was made up of the Juarez men. They bring a van of 8 to 10 guys every year. And then the Del Sol guys, we had about 25, 30 here at the time. It was a good retreat.
And was it over the same topic?
Huh?
The commission?
He was Vinny was still working for Lexmark.
Oh, okay.
He wasn't doing that for
a while. He wasn't in the mission.
Well, the Phillips are coming late.
They show up.
Okay. Dear Lord, thank you for this evening and the purpose that God has us together, which is to study your holy word. And I pray that as we get into these scriptures you have for us tonight, and the life of David, which will just help us to glean important facts and insights from them, and there's some unpleasant topics that are covered, and I just pray that you'll help us to see that you don't pull any punches when you're taking issue with sin, and I pray that as we consider those things, we'll be introspective about it and think about how these things apply to our own lives. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just give us your guidance and your protection by moving amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit as we consider these scriptures this evening. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Well, Justin, do you have another question? Mary used my Bible this morning. And
I can make one.
I just lost out my sheet.
How are you doing on paper?
Oh, I got tons. Okay. Let's see.
She liked the lesson. That's the first time she's been. So we're hoping to get her started. But, you know, come every time.
She's really gone great. Really gone great overnight.
You think so? I thought she had her hair straight.
No,
it was long.
Was it straight? Or was it gray? Like a widow's? Only her hairdresser knows for sure.
I think she had it done.
She looked a little more with it.
I thought so too.
That's and awesome. Why not? I thought maybe she was a little worried about it.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So after looking at it, I realized, whoa, I went ahead and included the entire account from beginning to end, so it's roughly two whole chapters. So figured we would just kind of park there and pick it up here on Joshua 16:2 and the cross reference to go along with it, which is 2 Samuel 16, chapter 16 through chapter 18. Okay, so I'm
tell me that a little bit louder.
Okay, we're towards the bottom.
The last two bullets.
2 Samuel.
The second panel.
2 Samuel.
Second Samuel.
Chapter 16 through chapter 18. Okay, so first, if you guys are already there, that's fine. Just hang out for just a second.
I didn't miss that much last week.
You missed an hour and a half.
So I'm just going to read the Joshua passage that we're cross-referencing here again. So says, then the lot for the sons of Joseph went from the Jordan at Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east into the wilderness, going up from Jericho through the hill country to Bethel. And it went from Bethel to Luz and continued to the border of the Arkites at Adaroth. Okay, so basically we're looking at this group of people known as the Arkites. That's the reason we're looking at this Samuel passage here. Okay? Okay, so that's why we're looking at it, is because of the Arkites and who they are. There's really not a lot of information about them, but there is a prominent Arkite mentioned in the life of David during this whole Nazi account, unfortunately, of the business between David and his rebellious son Absalom. Alright, so we're going to go ahead and kind of take a look at that account and look at this person who kind of ends up helping David. Is one of these Arkite people. Okay, so we'll just start. 2 Samuel 16, verse 15. Jerry, you want to start us off through verse 19, I guess?
Meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. Then Hushai the Arkite, David's friend, went to Absalom and said to him, "Long live the king, long live the king." Absalom asked Hushai, "Is this the love you show your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend?" Hushai said to Absalom, "No, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people, and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son? Just as I serve your father, so I will serve you."
Okay. So, now, this gets into the unpleasant business of Absalom takes up an army, and he actually amasses an army that is formidable enough to scare David and his men off at the time, because they weren't prepared to handle this usurpation from Absalom. So now this gets into some dicey territory here too, because you gotta take all things considered. Because number one, you go back to David's sin with Bathsheba, and at the aftermath of that, you know, God sends just the prophet Nathan to confront him, and then he's also not just his confronter, but he's also his confessor. Nathan ends up being his confessor, and Nathan also ends up being his consoler. So he's his confronter, his confessor, and his consoler all in one, if you think about it that way. So when Nathan finally consoles him, he tells him, you know, if you recall the passage, he says, you know, "But the Lord has also taken your sin away, you shall not die." You know, so he consoles him and he comforts him after this account happens. The unfortunate part is, though, is that God says through the prophet Nathan, "However, the sword shall never leave your house, and you're going to have to deal with the consequences of what you've done for the rest of your life," basically. So, you know, he gets this trouble is going to come upon him. And basically, the way I read this is, I am one that definitely does not believe that God then ordains Absalom to come march in and do all this horrible business. That God does not condone nor support what Absalom was doing in any way. However, God stayed his hand. This is the way I view it personally. I believe that God stayed his hand and said, "I'm going to allow the consequences of David's actions to take their natural course." In other words, God decided to not intervene on David's behalf in those matters. Okay? And if you'll recall, the number one reason, actually, the number one reason that Absalom and all this happens is because, do you remember his sister?
Mm-hmm.
Tamar gets taken advantage of. And what does David do?
Nothing.
He doesn't do anything. And God was calling David to do something about that. He was given multiple opportunities, and a plea was made for David to do something about it. A plea was made. You know, they were saying to David, you know, they went to David and they were like, you have to deal with this. This is, you know, there needs to be punishment. There needs to be justice. And David just didn't do anything. And if you'll turn with me real quick to Psalm 51. It's not on the sheet, but it's relevant. And you can see most Bibles will have the a superscript in there that gives you the details about the psalm, if there is any. And it says, for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And it's, my subtitle here says, a contrite sinner's prayer for pardon. I think we know this psalm pretty well, so I'm just going to skip down to the relevant passage. Okay, so I'm going to skip down to verse 10. Notice it says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. That's famous. Every Christian knows that passage. But I think a lot of them forget the next part. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways. Now, this is what David prayed. This is his prayer. This is his psalm. His psalm, he wrote it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So it was kind of one of those things, one of those, you know, you do this for me, Lord, and I'm going to do this for you sort of things. You know, it was kind of one of those give and take prayers. Like, Lord, if you do this, then I will teach transgressors thy ways. And so the unfortunate reality behind David's, the two faults really that are recorded in Scripture about David are, one, the sin with Bathsheba. Two, once he'd been completely and totally restored, completely and totally forgiven, completely and totally, okay, you're going to be, you know, you're renewed, you're restored, you can continue on with your walk, with your spiritual life, and as king of Israel. But then the injustice happened to Tamar, and he didn't do anything about it. And that is actually why this whole rebellion from Absalom comes along. That's the whole thing, is he did not properly take justice upon the wrong that was done to Tamar. So, there's a...
Where did Tamar's situation happen in the scriptures?
It's earlier in 2 Samuel.
Is that the way or was
it? It was, if you recall, do you remember Solomon? So it's right at the beginning of 2 Samuel, really. So it's Solomon becomes king. And as Solomon becomes king, you know, there's all the other brothers, right? And they're like, well, what do I get? You know, don't I get something? And so, you know, one of the brothers goes and says, well, this is what I want. I want Tamar as a wife. You know, if I can't have the kingdom, then at least give me this.
And it's not Tamar. It's, that's not her name.
Right.
What was that? A virgin that they got for David before he died, and they got her to stay in the bed with him to try to keep him warm.
That's Abishag?
Abishag, that was her name. Uh-huh. And then this boy, his son, went and asked Absalom's mother to talk for him to Solomon to give him that girl for his wife, and that's when he said, Mother, you don't know what you're talking about. If I give her to him, that means I'm giving him the
kingdom. Yeah, the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
But if, well, if you want to see in verse, in chapter 13, go back, 2 Samuel chapter 13.
Okay.
It says, now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Okay. And Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin. And it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very shrewd man. And he said to him, O son of the king, he's speaking to Amnon now. This is Amnon. He said to him, O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Then Amnon said to him, I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. Now that's his half-brother.
Yeah.
Okay, so Amnon had a different mother, but David was his father, and Absalom was his half-brother, and Tamar was his half-sister. Okay, so Amnon said to him, I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. And Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food. And so the trick, there's this big trick that gets her, lures her in there, she's going to take care of him when he's sick, and then he basically forces himself on her. And then David, you know, when Absalom, who's Tamar's full-blood brother, you know, so he's her direct full-blood, you know, brother and sister, he takes great offense at this act as well. He should, you know, he has a right to. He's angry. And so when he brings the case to David, you know, father, do something about this. Your son Amnon has violated Tamar. And David just kind of, you know, like, he just, it's the only time when David wasn't very, you know, clear and decisive, and he knew exactly what to do, and he just kind of hesitated.
He's still a man's world.
And you could tell, you can really tell, because if you look at the timeline of all this, you can tell that the reason David didn't do anything about it is because he is incorrectly clinging to the guilt over his sin with Bathsheba. He's thinking, well, who am I? Who am I to go correct this situation when look what I've done? And see, that's where Psalm 51 comes in and says, no. No, remember this, it comes from David, but it's also from the Holy Spirit. You know, then I will teach transgressors thy ways. In other words, once you're forgiven, once you're cleansed of your sin, you go and you confront people about the obvious blatant sins that they're doing, just like you would if you had never committed that sin ever in your entire life. So you don't worry about the hypocrite, you don't worry about them throwing it in your face, you don't worry about, oh well, who are you to talk, you're the one who blah 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 whatever, you know. Well, the sin is sin, and if you've been forgiven of a sin that you've committed in the past, you just take that hypocrite accusation and you say, I'm not a hypocrite, I sinned, I repented, and God forgave me of that sin, and now I'm confronting you about that same sin. Just because I had done it previously doesn't mean that I'm not currently forgiven. And so you got to be tough on that. You got to be tough, and you have to not let that natural tendency to say, well, I really shouldn't be the one to talk here because people know that I used to, you know, be in...
You know, that's what's going on all the time, all around us. We don't say anything to people, but do we?
Well, we should.
You mean like politically correct? Is that what you're talking about?
I'm talking about people in the church. We're not supposed to judge people outside the church, but we are supposed to know and correct people in the church.
Yeah, we are. If they're flagrantly
flaunting
a sin. Now, it's not, but then there's a fine line there too, because then you don't want to be a sin sniffer that's going around trying to, you know, root out, you know, everybody's business.
But Paul said, what kind of people are. You can't even take care of your own people in the church. You are to judge the people in the church if you see them doing something flagrantly wrong. But you're not supposed to correct anybody outside the church, because that's God's business.
Yeah.
If you want to know about this, it's in Timothy. It's
yeah, and that's exactly right. And I think a good dividing line is, okay, if somebody is coming to church and they're claiming to be a born-again believer, but they're actively doing, you know, they're making it well known that they're doing something that's scripturally forbidden. Just say there's, you know, a couple who's not married and they're obviously living together, and, you know, and they make no bones about it. They don't try to hide it. They don't try to, you know, make anything of it like it's a big deal. Well, then that's a scenario where it really is the elder, that whoever is the elder of that, those people, should go to them in kind of as nicely as possible. And then, you know, I love you guys, but, you know, this is kind of sensitive. And we're not trying to, you know, be big, intimidating, self-righteous, judgmental Bible thumpers or anything like that. But you know, there's some scriptures that you guys should consider, because you're not really doing things the way God defines how they should be done in His Word. So we'd like to help you, you know, get this worked out. If, you know, what can we do to help you? You know, just approach someone like that. Now, if there's a couple and it's suspected that they might be, right? But they're not obviously flagrantly living together. They're not, maybe they've done some stuff, but we don't know. But they're hiding it. Then no. That, in my opinion, that's a big no-no. Because then, number one, they already know that it's wrong. Because if they're doing it, they're hiding it. Okay, they don't need to be told it's wrong. They probably just need prayer and a little bit of patience and time for them to work it out, because they've already been, the conviction's already on their heart. Because if they're hiding it, they're obviously convicted about it. Okay, so if they're not convicted about it, the passage you're mentioning in Paul is, you know, this guy is sleeping with his mother or stepmother, and he's just marching right into church with her, you know, holding hands and sitting together and living together, you know. He's not convicted in his heart. You see what I mean? You see the difference? Okay, so then it's the church's job to go convict that person in his heart with scripture and say, what you're doing is wrong, because here, here, and here, God says it's wrong. And you need to repent and stop doing this, or you need to not be coming here. If it's something that flagrant. If it's that flagrant, then you need to, and really that more should be the pastor's job to do that. You know, that's up at the pastor's level. That really should be his job. If it's so flagrant that it's just, you know. But if somebody's doing something and it might be, maybe not, people suspect it, maybe not, but they're hiding it and we don't know, then in my opinion, that's one where they're already convicted. They already know what's wrong. All they need is the elders to be praying for them, encouraging them, helping them to get it straightened out. Just kind of silently. You know. You can do, you know, you can work wonders with subtlety. You know, I think, not that anyone would accuse George of being subtle in the sense of his big booming voice, but, you know, George is very shrewd. You know, he's a very shrewd individual, and he can go make one handshake and say one statement to somebody that's very innocuous, but he just said volumes, you know. And that's a real art. That's a talent, you know, and that's a gift. That's a spiritual gift. So if you can go say hello and good morning and make one innocuous, subtle comment that speaks volumes and volumes into that person's heart, with love, you know, that's the type of person that has the skill to go help people. It kind of gives them a nudge, you know, just enough nudge without being judgmental and out, without, you know, towering over them with intimidating, looking down your nose, you know, that kind of thing. There's people in our church that I'm very glad that they're there like that. They can go to someone and speak volumes like that with just one real subtle statement. And that's just a stroke of spiritual gift and brilliance, in my opinion, when people can do that. So, not that there's not room for the other side, you know, sometimes somebody needs to sit down and say, look, you need to sit down and listen to what I have to say for 15 minutes. Sometimes there's a place for that too, but in my book, that should always be, you know, that's last resort. You know, because people don't like, you know, they don't like, you know, whoa, you're getting way into my business here, you know, but people don't like that. So, I think you should, you know, start with that real subtle tactic first, and then move from there. That would be my two cents on that. But anyway, Psalm 51, you know, I just think verse 13 should be memorized, because everybody knows the other part. Create in me a clean heart, O God, or renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Everybody knows that part. But, you know, don't forget verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways. In other words, if you've been forgiven from a sin, don't be afraid one bit to call it out as sin. Point it out gently in others if the need arises for it, and say, hey, this is wrong. And if they even one second of hypocrite comes out of their mouth, you say, hey, I'm not a hypocrite. I had a problem with this sin previously. I repented of it, and it's forgiven. You can't call me a hypocrite, because I'm forgiven of this because I turned away from it. You're in the middle of it. I'm not a hypocrite. I'm just helping you.
Sometimes I think that when, like, ex-addicts or criminals or someone goes to, like, talk to a high school student, and they say, this is what I was, and this is what happened to me, and this is how you can avoid it. Sometimes I think teenagers listen to them more than they would somebody who's just, you know, doesn't have that experience.
Sure. It's a good testimony. Always a good testimony. If you've lived it and you've repented of it, it makes your witness that much stronger. Because then people know, oh, there's somebody who's overcome that problem. That's great. Okay, so we got the background now on David, I think, right? It's Amnon, Tamar, and Absalom. So Amnon, Tamar, and Absalom are the ones who created this problem. And I believe when God told Nathan the prophet to say, the sword's never going to depart from your house, that was a prophecy, so I think God knew that David was going to falter on this. So I think David could have stopped about 75% of all the grief that happened to him if he had just stood up to Amnon and had him punished with whatever punishment that warranted. I don't know if that was one of those stoning offenses or what, but whatever punishment that would have been warranted against him, David should have executed that punishment. Absalom's heart would have never been filled with all the hatred and jealousy and anger and rage at that point. He would have felt justice has been done. And then this whole business between David and Joab and Absalom, it completely off the table. It never would have happened. And it's very, very unfortunate, because I think it all comes down to David saying, well, who am I to say that you shouldn't have done this? Because look at what I've done. It's that guilt. You know.
I think Absalom lost respect for David, not only as a king, a ruler, but as a father.
And, yeah.
You know,
and to some degree, warranted. I mean, what he did wasn't warranted. What he did was awful. Horrible. But But I mean, I think the feelings that he had were, he was warranted to be angry. I mean, he was within his rights to feel wrong.
You know, his mother was a princess, and I feel like she probably influenced him in a way to make him feel like too that he deserved to be king. Because she was a princess, she came from one of the smaller countries there, and later on, it was the same woman, and that her son tried to get the kingdom from David over Absalom and David's death. That's what I was talking about.
Oh yeah, yeah, right, right. No, you're right. You're right, and that's First and Second Kings. That's later. So, I was off track there, but yeah, you're right. That's First and Second Kings. So, you're right, because also if you read about Absalom and Tamar, the scripture also talks about how they're very comely. You know, they were very handsome and beautiful in appearance too.
Very handsome man in the kingdom.
And so you got to imagine that maybe vanity came into play. You know, like, well, look at us. We're the picture perfect. You know, we're Prince whatever his name is. You know, and Duchess Kate. We're the ones. It's us. You know, we're the hot item. And so you can imagine that there's probably that element fueling the fire of that too. So maybe it would have happened no matter what, but I don't think it would have been, even if it did happen, I don't think it would have been nearly as bad if David had stepped up to the plate and punished Amnon for what he did.
What they probably would have made him do is marry her.
That gets tricky because he marrying her, then that kind of gives him some leverage and entitlement to the throne. Just like the Abishag situation, so marrying her—that's. So I don't know what would have, I don't know what God's law would have called. I think probably what would have happened is David would have had to go to God and say, "God, how do you want me to handle this? Because it's tricky. It's a real dicey situation, real tricky." And so who knows what God would have said? But I'm sure God's, through a prophet, would have told him what the judgment should have been. But notice David doesn't go to God in this; he just ignores it. He just ignored it. Ignore. I don't want to deal with this. It reminds me of my sin. It reminds me of my guilt. Who am I to deal with this? So I'm just going to ignore it. And then look what ignoring it did. Oh, well, we're gonna read about it right now. All right. So continuing on now with 2 Samuel, we're back in chapter 16, and now we're looking at verse 19 through. Say 19 through.
Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son? Just as I served your father, so I will serve you. Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice. What should we do?" Ahithophel answered, "Lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils." Way to put it. "And the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. Up to what?
Yeah, no, that's good right there. That's 23, right? Mm-hmm. That's the end of 23. Mm-hmm. Okay, so Ahithophel was obviously a very shrewd counselor. In other words, when he gave advice, people listened because...
Somebody's at the door.
Yeah. Come on in.
Sorry.
No, you're fine.
Better late than never.
Absolutely.
Sure.
Okay, so we're right in the middle of 2 Samuel, chapter 16, right at the end of chapter 16, beginning of chapter 17.
Did you get all your wood delivered?
Yep.
Okay, good.
All right.
Second
Samuel
16.
Chapter 16.
Verse 23.
Verse 23.
Starting with 17. Actually, starting with 17. Oh. So if you go back to the preamble of all of this, this gentleman, what was his name? Hushai, who was the archite, we've mentioned now twice here that he was the servant of David and the servant of Absalom. But back when David was in the mountains in hiding, he told him, go back. You're going to be my spy in this. And then David prayed that the oracle giver would give really bad advice.
Mm-hmm.
Ask God. Make sure that the advice he gives is not anything that will benefit anybody. But they've already, it says here, even David believed in the advice given by this individual.
Yeah.
So Absalom would also follow the same advice.
Mm-hmm. No, you're absolutely right. And Hushai, the archite, that's pretty much why we're reading this. That's the cross reference. So he's this archite. Says he's David's friend, and in the earlier verses, in verse 16, 17, and 18, you know, Absalom really grills him here. This is he grills him. He's like, okay. Hold on a second. I know you're a friend of my father. Who's basically saying, whose side are you on? And Hushai is convinced he's on David's side. We'll find out later as we get to the end of this. We'll find out that he is on David's side. He's loyal to David. But he puts up a convincing enough front to convince Absalom that he's on his side. Really Hushai is very clever, because he says, then Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord, this people, and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain." That's real.
That was David.
Yeah, exactly. That was a real roundabout way of saying, I'm with your father, basically, but. He said it in real crafty terms, if you see that. And notice how he's also here. He says he's for not just David, but he's also for his son, implying Absalom. But he never actually says that's the son he's talking about. You know, so he's very clever, very very clever, and so gets into a real dicey issue of lying. You know, because it's Hushai. Is Hushai wrong to be deceitful here in this very difficult situation? And that's one of those, boy, you can just go back and forth on that forever.
But the way he worded this in my translation, he's craftily not saying, he says, I served your father, and whom should I serve if not his son? As I served in your father's presence, I will also serve in your presence. It's worded so that you could kind of say that's not really a lie. He is still serving.
Mine's translated a little different. As I have served in your father's presence, so will I be in your presence. It didn't say that I will be a servant.
Yeah.
I will just be in your household as a spy from your father.
This guy must have gone to law school. I mean, the way this is, he technically is not lying. But, of course, he is putting on a...
Yeah, but he's being deceitful. So,
yeah.
And then comes up the situation where, there's a time, other place in Scripture, where there's kind of a council in heaven. If you remember this, and somebody recommends to the Lord, it says, "Well, how about this? I'll send a lying spirit to lie to these false prophets and tell them the wrong thing, so that they will, come to an end."
That's an idea.
Mm-hmm. And so. I don't know, I think it's kind of
But it's to the better end, it's to...
Yeah.
The right end.
Yeah, and yeah, it's a gray area in Scripture because, you know, it says 8 times in Scripture that the Eternal One cannot lie. He cannot lie. But then again, you have the deceitful just panoramic picture of all these other players in the game of this rebellion against God, and then, you know, it's kind of them getting their just desserts in a lot of cases. It kind of sometimes the way it seems to come across to me. So, you know, Ahithophel comes along and tells Absalom, you know, this really nasty business here. And Ahithophel says, you know, go into your father's concubines. Then all of Israel will hear that you've made yourself odious. And the hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. In other words, they're basically saying, take an irrevocable stand against your father. You know, you cannot take this back. This is something that once you do it,
incest with a giant eye,
you're fully committed at this point. You know,
I guess, yeah. And I'm sure having trouble following his logic, so somehow that's going to help them win, because I would think when the whole country heard about it, they would say, shame on you, Absalom.
Well, it's more of, it's you got to think, kind of like Virginia said earlier, it's more of this, you know, and I hate to use this as a cop-out, but it's kind of is, in a sense, still very much a patriarchal man's type of world.
Yeah. And it must have been, because here it is twice, you know, where he tells him, go into those concubines and they'll strengthen your hand. Well, over there further, where his brother's doing the same thing, when he asked Solomon to give him Abishag, and that's when Solomon said, if I give him Abishag, that will sign as giving him the kingdom.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, and I see that, and it's, I think there's a little bit of, you know, again, we've used this term, maybe it's inappropriate to use in biblical context, but it's in our modern vernacular, so, you know, the alpha dog, so to speak, you know, the, like, you know, I'm the one, you know, I'm the, you know, the top dog, so to speak. So I'm
the king of the hill.
Right, and so he does this, speaking about the on the hill, you know, he does it, you know, up on the rooftop, and like, I'm here, I'm in your palace, I'm in your citadel, here in the city of David, and I've got your concubines, and they're mine now. And it's kind of like a, you know,
he's marking in the territory.
Yeah,
yeah. It,
yeah,
it says here, though, you know, that you will be the term abhorred and hated by your father. This looks to me like he's showing pretty much total contempt for his father.
Ooh. Yeah.
So, if you show contempt, then what goes round comes round. Contempt comes back. But why would you want everybody in the country to know that your father is going to hate you for what you're doing?
It's a little bit strange. I agree. I mean, it's a little strange, but, you know, try to think in, you know, people didn't.
It's like psychological warfare. Yeah.
And also think people didn't really know what a tremendous legacy that David was going to leave yet. His lore grew after his death. Okay? His lore, you know, he became like, you know, Knights of the Round Table, you know, his legend just went off the charts after his death. So during his life, it was still kind of like, you know, oh, it's any other king, it's like the Caesars, it's like, you know, any other time when there's been a bunch of intrigue and scandal inside a family where, oh, it's a power play here, a power play here. You know, who's going to come out on top? Is it going to be David? Is it going to be Absalom? Is it going to be Amnon? You know, which one is going to emerge? And little did they know that David was the pinnacle. Like, David was the one who had already emerged. All the other ones were just lesser players. They were on the downward the downward, it went up to David, and then it went down from there until Christ. You got to kind of keep in mind that, the general public, just look at us, how silly we get over, political powers and rulers. We'll be all big on this story for a couple of months, and then, a month and a half later, if you tell somebody, they hardly even remember it. It's just the ebb and flow of...
Look at how many of our presidents have strayed.
Well, I was just thinking the train wreck the other day when the train wrecked, and we saw it all, and it was horrible. And then I said to Ken the next day, I said, do you want me to turn on the news? He said, I just can't watch that train wreck again. So I'm not going to watch it for 4 days. By then, it'll take a third place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And just think about any scandal, or try to think about what was happening in the news 3 months ago. And it's, you really have to go look it up to even remember, like, oh yeah, I remember that was a really big deal. The key operative word being was. It was a really big deal.
They hype it up out of proportion anyway.
Yeah.
To get followers, to get people to watch.
So I think this is maybe a little bit of that. There's a little bit of that where it's kind of like, well, Absalom's what's happening now. It's the what's happening now group. Interested in what's happening now, not realizing that what should have been happening now was loyalty to David. But
well, when you look back at history, when Lincoln was president, he was universally hated. I mean, it really was not liked very much, and he had all sorts of powers in the Congress.
Lincoln.
He wasn't liked so much. There were all sorts of powers that hated him, and it was just nastiness, constant nastiness. And then when he was killed, of course, the Lincoln train, the common people loved it. But his legend grew after his death, because if you look at his presidency and look at what he dealt with every day from the Congress and the Senate and the big politicians then, it's just, it's unbelievable, and that's true of a lot of great people, I think.
Yeah. All right, so let's continue on here, though. Okay, so Absalom goes along with this terrible advice. And so now this Archite, Hushai, gets involved again now here at this point. So we're at this chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Jim, are you ready?
Chapter 17 on 2 Samuel?
Yes, yeah.
Names that I have trouble with here.
Ahithophel.
Which doesn't help.
just name
Ahithophel.
Ahithophel. Ahithophel.
And Absalom. I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight to pursuit of David. I would attack him while he was weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed. This plan seemed good to Absalom and to all the elders of Israel.
Okay. So let's just keep going right there. Linda, you want to take 5 through about 9?
What Absalom said. Summon also Hushai the Archite, so we can hear what he has to say as well. When Hushai came to him, Absalom said, Ahithophel has given this advice. Should we do what he says? If not, give us your opinion. Hushai replied to Absalom, the advice Ahithophel has given is not good this time. You know your father and his men. They are fighters, and as fierce as a wild bear robbed of her cubs. Besides, your father is an experienced fighter. He will not spend the night with the troops. Even now, he is hidden in the cave in some other place. If he should attack your troops first, whoever hears about it will say, there has been a slaughter among the troops who follow Absalom.
Okay. And so now, Hushai, remember, Hushai is kind of craftily inserted himself as a trusted advisor, right? We already went over that. And so now he's kind of, you know. Right, and you got to remember that right at this time, David, right now, at this particular moment, when they're going back and forth over this advice, David was vulnerable. He and his men were actually, you know, not to say they, you know, they wouldn't have been victorious, but, you know, they are in a vulnerable state. So, keeping that in mind, let's continue on with verse 10 through 14.
And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I counsel that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go in battle in person. So we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all his men who are with him, and there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into the city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we shall pull it into the river, until there is not one small stone found there. And so Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom.
Okay. So, notice that God's actually the one behind all this. And so, you know, you often wonder the machinations of megalomaniacs who, you know, we know some of their names in recent history of, you know, the Stalins and the Hitlers and the Mussolinis and the whoevers. You know, and you think these guys, they just... they have all these, you know, perfect plans, and they have this perfect plan of how they're going to execute it, and how they're going to, you know, their plan is finally going to be the one that works, and they take totalitarian control of the world, and so on and so forth. It's just kind of funny, because, you know, I love the way that God works. He's like that, like we were talking about, the skillful statement of a subtle... you know, just a subtle greeting with a subtle small sentence, and suddenly the plans of tyrants are laid waste in just the simplest little, you know. God doesn't, you know, he's not furiously battling with the fencing and the sword play, and, you know, God's not breaking a sweat, you know. With God, it's just faint poke. You know, it's just real, very subtle, with the least amount of effort and the least amount of collateral damage, God works. And I think you can see this beautifully in Genesis. If you go back and you look at the Tower of Babel, which was, if you really understand it and you read that story, it doesn't come right out and say it, but the more you study it in the context of Revelation and the context of Daniel, you see that the Tower of Babel was a satanic rebellion against God. And so God comes down and he sees this thing that all mankind is joined together to do, and it was really a precursor to Revelation and the Antichrist and the end times. It's a foreshadowing or a precursor of it. And God comes down and he looks at it and he just says, okay, well, how can we thwart this? You know, bing, you know, language. Now nobody understands each other. You know, so, you know, God doesn't come down and send mighty warriors and start fighting, you know, and destroying the city and all that kind of stuff. He just, you know, God works in beautifully, elegantly subtle ways, where,
you know, here's Satan's plan, and God thwarts it by more than 4,000 years with just a simple little, you know, a simple little nuance. Like, oh, and by the way, you're all going to have different languages. Oh, you know, that puts off Satan's plans for, you know, 4,000 years. And so now, you know, finally we have Google Translate, and so, you know, we can, you know, we're getting close to being able to get back to that one world mentality that all the false, you know, all these religions and all these other things, they have this false hope or this false belief. I love the way I've shared this before. In one of those Bob Dylan songs that he wrote, the gospel songs that he wrote the lyric, you know, all these people are waiting for a false peace to come. You know, they think there's going to be this peace, but it's a false hope. It's this false idea. Comment?
Well, you know, it's so confusing because, you know, we pray for peace, but yet the person who puts peace on the planet is the Antichrist.
Yeah, well, but we got to pray for the peace between people and God through their Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the peace that Christians should care about. You should care about peace one person at a time. This person being made at peace with God through his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, you know, that's the kind of peace that, as Christians, we should care about. Now, peace in the Middle East, peace in Soviet Russia, or peace in, you know, Indonesia. Now, certainly we should be at peace with all men in as far as it's up to us to try to be so. But if that comes across the line of us compromising our faith, you know, in this ecumenical movement, this idea that, well, all churches have to get on board with this ecumenical wonderland where we're all going to put aside our differences and you know, we're all just going to march together to Kumbaya, you know, and everything's going to be wonderful. All of that comes with the, all you have to do is compromise here, and here. Yeah. Just give up this belief. You know, believing in creation and a young earth, you know, that makes people uncomfortable, so just give that up. If you guys over here, just give that up. And then, you know, believing in the virgin birth, that spooks people out a little, and, you know, people don't really, you know, that it wasn't a virgin birth. They just made more out of it than it was. So why don't you over here, you just give that up. And then, you know, you people over here, you give up this belief. Then we can all be happy together. Isn't that what the goal is? And you see what I mean? So all those things come with compromise built in. You know, you compromise your beliefs, then we can all be together. And that's, you know, where I go back to what Jesus said. He didn't come to bring peace. He came to bring a sword.
That's right.
He came to separate.
They will say peace, peace, but there will be no peace.
Yeah. And he came to say, you know, these people are fully and totally loyal to me. These people are not. In other words, and who's holding the sword? Jesus is holding the sword. And he's separating these people from these people. And what's the sword? It's the word of truth. You know, the scriptures that we're studying tonight. So, you know, what the scripture says is what we take stock in, and this ecumenical movement is going to want to more and more, you know, get people to say, well, you know, this is uncomfortable. You know, we're talking about Absalom sleeping with his father's concubine. People don't want to hear that. They want to hear health and wealth, and, you know, let's not do this part of the scripture. Let's just focus on, you know, love and happy fuzzy feelings and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So, you know, we got to be sometimes we got to be firm, and we got to say, no, you know, I'm not going to compromise this belief. You know, I have this belief, it's important to me, it's the way scripture recounts things, and I'm sticking to it. And so a lot of times there's going to be a lot of there's even been some pastors that have said some of the mainline denominational churches are going to be, you know, compromise, because they got big people up at the top that say, oh, well, we need to do this because
if we do this, people are going to feel better. It's going to, you know, really increase our book sales, you know, because we're going to go into this big market. And if we're in with these people, you know, this book is going to sell, you know, to 5.6 more million people. And, you know, all we have to do is just kind of shade away from these things.
It's going to be so gradual. People won't realize what's going on.
If you're not shrewd, and God calls us to be shrewd. He says, be, you know, shrewd as serpents, but gentle as doves. So, you know, for the non-shrewd Christians out there, they're just going to, it's just going to turn into, Christianity is just going to turn into nothing. You know, it's just going to turn into watered down churchianity with a side order of country club.
Yeah, the scripture says he won't come back until there's a great falling away from the word.
I was watching television the other night, and it was Frontline or one of those, and they had this guy on who's the head guy for, I think it's called Pew Institute.
Yeah, I've heard of it. Yeah, I've heard of Pew Research Institute. Yeah, I've heard of it.
And then the other person was the lady who was the president of a Christian college. And they were talking about the statistical research that Pew Institute did on Christians and the impact of what's happening today. And this guy said that he feels like in within the next 15 years, the United States will be like Western Europe. Right now, 34%, based on their research, 34% of the young people 30 and under don't have any a faith or attachment to any church. 34%. That's in the United States right now. The fastest growing Christian movement is in southern Sudan, Africa, and Asia. And Europe is even more, far more unchurched and don't even have a Christian faith.
Oh, yeah, yeah. You know, it's awful.
And it was amazing, but he said the fastest growing in the United States Christians group is the Hispanic evangelicals.
Good for them.
They're the ones that are growing.
And
all
good.
The mainline denominations are just going downhill. And
numbers are dropping.
Of course, the biggest thing that he brought up was the youth today, they're totally secular. They don't want church, they don't want religion. They're just tuned into what the world's doing now. Mm-hmm. And it's going to, in the next 15 years, it's just going to go even higher.
And their children are just going to have no guidance. I mean, it'll be... And then finally, we're at a global... You know, we talked about Babylon being thwarted. Well, guess what? I mean, it was thwarted for 4,000 years, but it's back, and it's back in force. You know, it's back with a passion on a global, you know, on a global network scale. And it's, you know, it's happening, but I'd say... Bring it on and hallelujah, because it means his return is imminent.
Closer and closer.
You know, imminent. And but I think we have a charge and a duty to pass on all of our faith and our knowledge to this next generation. And, you know, I've often thought about this at the rapture. You know, there's going to be a lot of people left behind that are going to be martyred during the time of the tribulation. They're going to die during the time of the tribulation. And they're going to be saved during the time of the tribulation. And I often think, you know, how many people are we going to affect before the rapture? You see what I mean? In other words, we planted the seed before it happened. They recognize and realize it happened. And then once things really start getting dire, they will attain salvation during that time. So I think some of the things that we're doing here and now, you know, are helpful and beneficial to
you know, not only us, but to, you know, maybe even leaving a legacy behind for people to you know, think about and contemplate on and have that salvation happen in their lives. Even if it's after, you know, you can read Revelation and see that there's probably more people saved during the 7-year tribulation period than, you can make an argument that there's more people saved that during that time than there are during the entire church age. From 33 or 32 AD until now. You can make an argument for that, because there's, you know, billions and billions of people on the planet now. And as you're saying, the percentages are, you know, very low. That's going to be the least pleasant time to be saved, and the least pleasant time to be a Christian. It's not going to be a happy time, but at least eternity, you know, is that's way more important.
Sounds like most people who become Christians during that time will be martyred.
Absolutely. That is absolutely the truth. They will be martyred. It talks about two-thirds of the Earth's population. If you do all the math in Revelation where it talks about all the people that die, two-thirds of the Earth's population dies. So during that 7-year time period. So if you think, how many raptured Christians are there going to be? I mean, I don't know. You could go with the 2 billion, and what the 2 billion number is, that's billion Catholics, 500 million Eastern Orthodox, and roughly 500 million Protestants. So if you want to just say everyone who's been baptized, everyone, you know, who's gone to church and made a commitment to the Lord or been baptized and confirmed in the Catholic or Orthodox Church, yeah, that's roughly 2 billion. Now, I think we all know that there's a lot of those 2 billion, Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant, that are nowhere close to having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They just kind of went through the motions at church, and they did some rituals now. It's only for God to say, who knows, but all I know is, I feel like having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is your assurance. I don't know about just church membership, you know, like, well, I went to church once and I was baptized. You know what I mean? I don't know. I mean, maybe. I don't know, but I don't know.
Well, I think it's possible to have a relationship with Jesus even if you just went to church once and were baptized. If you read your Bible and you pray and you really, you know, don't fall away.
Yeah. But I mean, I'm talking about the people who aren't reading or praying or even thinking about God. They did something by rote and they just...
Interesting how that works.
I don't know. So, I mean, you could go with the 2 billion number, but I think, you know, that would be one estimate, 2 billion, because that is the number. That's the number.
It is
2 billion, yeah. There's a billion Catholics, about 500 million Eastern Orthodox, and a little bit of about 400 million Protestants. That's how many there are.
Where did that number come from when you shouted it out? Thank you, Lord. I was wondering.
Oh no, but you're right. I mean, that is the number. If you want to go by official church attendance, that's the number, or official church membership estimates. So that's the number. But you know, I think you could make an argument that it's much lower than that.
Yeah,
much lower. I mean, you can make an argument that, you know, how many people got saved through the flood?
Not very many.
There was 8.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I don't know. I think it's going to be more than 8. Because, I mean, I hope, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I think at least it'll be 9, I hope, right?
But,
if it's only 15, a lot of us might be in trouble. The whole world.
I just can't imagine that leaves about 6 billion people left. And 7 years, 6 billion people dying in
66% of those.
66%.
Two-thirds.
Of those. So
four point something billion people.
And where are you going to put 4 billion bodies? I mean,
it's going to be chaos.
I mean, I just can't fathom it. I can't.
I just don't hope they don't put them all in the desert.
Ugh. I can't.
Yeah.
I don't want to.
No, I mean, even Ezekiel talks about it. Ezekiel talks about the aftermath of nuclear warfare.
Yeah.
And he talks very specifically about how there's strangely garbed people going and setting markers, like, you know, in the field of Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon. In other words, people have analyzed that scripture, and they said basically that's the protocol for how you would handle an aftermath of a nuclear holocaust. So, it's not in nuclear holocaust's vernacular, but if you go read what Ezekiel says about how they're going to handle the dead bodies and all that stuff, it talks about it in very nuclear holocaust protocol. Like, you know, this is how we would handle this, considering the radiation and the so on. So, it's going to be horror and terror for sure. But the key thing is that's just the physical. I mean, like you said, and like Virginia said, a lot of those people, before all that terror, before all that death and destruction, before all that martyrdom, they're going to get saved. And that's good news. And maybe part of the work that we're doing, obviously beforehand, is hopefully to prevent people from even having to go through that. By
people will think after the, think about it. Well, that's what they always said, but I didn't believe it. And then I hope they will do that.
I think so.
Well, there are some apocalyptic movies that show that. I mean, I saw one with Denzel Washington, and the scripture was, "We walk by faith, not by sight." But he is actually, it turns out, he is blind, but you'd never know it, and he is a Christian. Of course, Denzel Washington is a very strong Christian. He is always witnessing to his faith.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, let's we kind of good discussions for sure, but let's try to see if we can finish this up. So we left off with verse 14. So now we see that, God was in the middle of all this, making sure that things happened right for David, and not Absalom. And the Lord is not with Absalom at this point. The Lord is against Absalom, and the Lord orchestrates all this to bring about calamity and destruction on Absalom. That grieves David, because David loves his son, but God has a higher purpose for David than just making sure he has a happy family.
Yeah.
And we got to remember that. We got to remember that in our own lives. Sometimes the ministry God has called you to might mean that God says, okay, I have something more for you to do than just have a nice, happy family with a white picket fence. And if you have problems in your family, well, so be it, because this is what I want you focused on, not mourning and grieving over Absalom, but getting down to doing my work, the Lord says. Okay, so let's read on here, Carol. You want to take over 15 through 20.
Then told the priests Zadok and Abiathar, gave such advice to Absalom, the elders of Israel, but I advise so-and-so. Send with all speed to David and say, do not camp in the desert. Pass tonight, but get through them as fast as you can, or the king and his whole army may be annihilated. Jonathan and Ahimaaz were posted at Fuller Spring, a servant girl who was to go and warn them, and they, in turn, were to warn King David, since they could not give themselves away by coming into the city themselves. A young man saw them, nothing less, and told Absalom. The pair of them, however, made off quickly, reaching the house of a man in Bahram. In his courtyard was a storage well, and they got down into it. The woman took a piece of canvas, and spreading it over the mouth of the storage well, scattered crushed grain on it so that nothing showed. Then Absalom's servants reached the woman's house, and they said, Ahimaaz and Jonathan. The woman said, they have gone further on towards the water. They searched but found nothing, went back to Jerusalem where they had gone.
Okay, well, you want to take over 21 through 23?
After they had gone, Ahimaaz and Jonathan climbed out of the well and went and informed King David. They told him, get up and immediately ford the river, for Ahithophel has given this advice against you. So David and all the people with him got up and crossed the Jordan. By daybreak there was no one who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel realized that his advice had not been followed, he saddled his donkey and set out for his house in his hometown. He set his affairs in order and hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb.
Okay. All right, John, you want to go with 24 through the end, I guess.
Then David went to Mahanaim, right? Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Zipporah, an Israelite who had gone in to Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. Now it happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbath of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodibar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite from Rogelim, brought beds and basins, earthen vessels, and wheat and barley and flour, parched grain and beans, lentils and parched seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness.
Okay. All right, so some commentary on this. So notice that Ahithophel, when he realizes his counsel hadn't been followed, he knew that he was right. He knew that if they did what he said, David would be defeated. And so when he finds out they did the opposite of what he said, he knew that David would be victorious, and he knew that David would not only be victorious, he knew that David would know that him, Ahithophel, counseled against him. And so Ahithophel, he just takes matters into his own hands and says, well, you know, it's going to be the sword or the rope. So, you know, he just takes the rope and does it himself. But that's kind of interesting. And so now the sad part, of course, is chapter 18. I'll just read verse 1 through 5. Then David numbered the people who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. But David sent the people out one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I myself will surely go out with you also. But the people said, you should not go out, for if we indeed flee, they will not care about us, even if half of us die. They will not care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore now it is better that you be ready to help us from the city. Then the king said to them, whatever seems best to you I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and thousands. And the king charged Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king charged all the commanders concerning Absalom. Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. All right, I'll stop there. Jerry, you want to take over 7 through, say, 12?
There the army of Israel was defeated by David's men, and the casualties that day were great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest claimed more lives that day than the sword. Now Absalom happened to meet David's men. He was riding his mule, and as the mule went under the thick branches of a large oak, Absalom's head got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule he was riding on kept on going. When one of the men saw this, he told Joab, I just saw Absalom hanging in an oak tree. Joab said to the man who had told him, What? You saw him? Why didn't you strike him to the ground right there? Then I would have had to give you 10 shekels of silver and a warrior's belt. But the man replied, even if 1,000 shekels were weighed out into my hands, I would not lift my hand against the king's son. In our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai protect the young man Absalom for my sake. And if I had put my life in jeopardy, and nothing is hidden from the king, you would have kept your distance from me.
Okay. Yeah, Mike, you want to finish this off, 14 through 18?
Joab said, I'm not going to wait like this for you. So he took 3 javelins in his hand and plunged them into Absalom's heart while Absalom was still alive in the oak tree. And 10 of Joab's armor bearers surrounded Absalom, struck him, and killed him. Then Joab sounded the trumpet, and the troops stopped pursuing Israel, for Joab halted them. They took Absalom, threw him into a big pit in the forest, and piled up a large heap of rocks over him. Meanwhile, all the Israelites fled to their homes. During the lifetime, Absalom had taken a pillar and erected it in the king's valley as a monument to himself, for he thought, I have no son to carry on the memory of my name. And he named the pillar after himself, and it is called Absalom's Monument to this day.
All right. So that's the story. And we know that it's one of these archites, these mysterious archites, that that intervenes here on David's behalf. And not much is known about him other than this is one example of one that shows up in Scripture. And they're first mentioned there in Joshua. And I kind of find that interesting because I kind of personalize this to myself, because a couple of times in my life I've had somebody just kind of didn't know much about them, didn't know where they really came from or where they really, you know, were going to. But they came in and spoke wisdom into my heart and into my mind and into my life and the difficult situations that I was going through, and then just vanished, you know. And so it's kind of like this Hushai person here. We don't really hear much about him aside from this account, but he's an archite, and he comes in, and because of his intervention, you know, God's intervening through him, he saves David and Israel from Absalom's rule and ultimate, which probably would have led to tyranny and a bad rule and a bad situation. So, you know, interesting stuff.
I have a question.
Yeah.
In verse 8, it says, the battle spread over the entire region, and that day the forest claimed more people than the sword.
Yeah, that is strange.
I wondered if anybody knew what that meant.
Well, you've seen Lord of the Rings, right? So the ants.
Those big trees coming at you.
The trees.
Oh.
Apparently, a lot of them got their heads caught in trees.
Okay.
Apparently, there's a lot of that.
That going is a strange image, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
What in the world was his hair like that he got stuck in the
other tree? Another place in Scripture talks about how the fact that he had really, you know,
a lot of beautiful
long curly locks, and he was
long hair, beautiful hair. Once a year, he'd have to cut it because it's so heavy.
Wow, that's a good reason to cut your hair. If you're going to be riding to the forest.
I think that tree thing's another good reason.
I was young and riding out in the field, and my horse bolted and it went under a tree. And I'm not kidding you. Those branches can knock you off and hurt you.
I've heard of somebody dying from hitting a branch like that.
Yeah,
skull fractures, broken necks.
We used to have a horse, and when he was tired of you riding him, he took you under a pecan tree. Lots of days we hung with our
That's about 5.5 feet.
Yeah, and he
perfect.
Was actually very good. When you see him coming in, you just grab on.
Get off.
That's right.
Or run for the fence and then put his head down.
Yeah,
so you'd go right on over on your head. Down there, down there.
All right, so, anyway, just to kind of close this section up, and, you know, I think here again we see encapsulated in a small form, in a couple of chapters, we see once again this concept of usurpation. You know, usurp what God's plan is, usurp somewhat God's ordained authority working through some person, and
its ultimate demise. It never goes well. It's never a good thing. So when God ordains someone to have some sort of special office or calling or situation, and then someone wants to come in and usurp them, you know, that's a satanic motivation. You know, who was the first usurper? Was Satan. He's trying to usurp God's place for himself. So here again we see Absalom. He comes in and he tries, out of his anger. And remember when David usurped Saul, it was completely different, because that was God's own doing. God said, you know, Saul, you're inadequate, you're not doing what I told you, I'm going to put you aside and I'm going to put David in your place.
And even then David refused to kill him.
And David had him in his hands, you know, three times, and nope, not going to do it. You know, so Absalom comes in and it's totally different. Rage, anger, jealousy, hatred. I'm going to get back at you. I'm going to get revenge at you. I'm what's happening now. You know, you're what was what. You know, you're old news. Get out of here, David. Get out of here, father.
But David still loved him.
Yeah. And but the part we didn't read is how grief-stricken he was when his son, when he finds out that his son actually was killed. And I remember Joab disobeyed him. And Joab gets his in the end. David tells Solomon, you know, don't let this guy go unpunished.
Yep.
He killed your brother when I told him not to. And so, you know, Solomon finishes off Joab because of that later on. So
it's funny that Joab took three javelins and shoved them in his heart, and then his if you want, squires who carried his armor and stuff, went ahead and made sure it was dead. I mean, three javelins in the heart should be enough to kill you, but I guess they must have.
It's probably the disguise who actually killed him. You know.
That's a good. Oh, that's
if
smart.
If a lot
yeah.
of people take a shot, then you really don't know.
Yeah, well, this is, like the firing squad, there might be one bullet, but 10 guys shoot, and you don't know which one did it. But
no, that's a very good point. I've often thought about that, but that almost certainly is why. So Joab was trying to be crafty. You know, to say, oh, well, he was attacking us, so everybody threw.
But I think Joab did that despite what his king asked him to do, because of his love for David. I think he knew that Absalom would never stop. That if he was defeated this time, he would do it again. He would wait, and then he would do it again.
Well, that's what you get when you know, there's got to be a. You know, like in this situation, there was it came back to David. You know, he was the king.
Yeah,
he gave the command.
He had the right to say.
So.
But his soft spot was, he had his soft spots. I think that's one reason why traitors, the penalty for treason is death, because they don't want you coming back and trying it again.
Well.
It would have been a hard thing.
Yeah. A lot of drama in all this. Let's just finish off this last one here. I'm going to read the... So we can start fresh next week. So I'm going to read Joshua 16:3-5, actually. It says, "And it went down westward to the territory of the Japhlethites, as far as the territory of lower Beth-horon, even to Gezer, and it ended at the sea." And now I'm skipping verse 4 and going to verse 5. "Now this was the territory of the sons of Ephraim according to their families. The border of their inheritance eastward was Ataroth Adar, as far as upper Beth Horon." Okay, now as far as secular history and the Bible, both, this is the only time these Japhlethites are mentioned. Nothing is known about these guys at all. There's zero. But these, some of the cities that are mentioned, Beth Horon means, remember, Beth means house. Horon means the hollows, or hollow. So it's kind of like Beth Horon means the house of the hollows, or think about it like that. Well, it was a city split into two parts, upper and lower, and it was called Upper Beth Horon and Nether Beth Horon, like the Netherlands, you know, like the Nether regions. So if you look at 1 Chronicles 7:20-24, it mentions these cities. in context. First Chronicles 7. And I don't. I think we're. Where were we, Jim?
First Chronicles 7.
You took 7:20 to 24.
Uh-oh.
Oh, yeah?
We got some names for you. We saved them for the end, just for you.
Oh. You can say next. You can just say E's sons.
Yeah. Say the first letter.
Say the first letter.
There's his sons. Teth, his son. Teth, his son. Oh, there's two Teths. Oh, well. I just murder it. It's not fair to do.
I'll do the first two for you then. Do 22 through 24. Okay. Okay, and the sons of Ephraim were Shulatha, Bered, his son, Tehath, his son, Eliada, his son, Tehath, his son, Zabad, his son, Shulatha, his son, and Ezer and Eliab, whom the men of Gath were born in the land killed because they had come down to take their livestock.
Brother Ephraim mourned for them many days, and his relatives came to comfort him. Then he gave love to his wife again, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. He named him
Bariah,
because there had been misfortune in the family. His daughter was Shirah, who built Lower and Upper Beth Horon, as well as Uzin and Shara.
His daughter did that.
Mm. So this daughter builds this town, or founds it. I'm not sure what it means by built here.
Yeah.
But I assume founds or starts this city Beth Horon. And notice that there's where the distinction is. The upper Beth Horon and lower Beth Horon, or upper and nether. As they're known in Israel. So that's the only other place that those two cities are mentioned. And that's it. So next time we'll get through the rest of Joshua 16, the other half of it. That was 1-5, so we'll do 6-10 next session. And beyond Joshua 17 after that.
By the way, I told Jared that his name meant flowing down. Very impressed. Jared, by the way, is one of the more popular names right now. Mm-hmm. I read that
there. Hi.
How are you? You're getting longer all the time.
See, you could tell him that his name also means to descend. As if from on high.
Okay, I'll tell him that too. I just mentioned that
I'm not sure I'd want to know what my name used to be saying.
Well, from on high, like the Almighty.
But you could be adding your on high.
He's a humble kid, so I don't think it'll go to his head. Any therapists?
I would like to keep the Martinez family in continued prayer. They still have a row to hoe.
Okay.
And the growth of Bethany under Pastor Bill.
Alright. Lord, we thank you for this evening and for the scriptures that you have for us. We pray that you'll help us to consider them, meditate on them, and think about how we can apply them to our own lives. Help us not to usurp anything that you've given to someone else in our own lives. Please help us to just be filled with your Holy Spirit so that we might pass on the good counsel of the gospel and salvation that you have for everyone, that you invite everyone to. Help us to pass that on and be bold like the speaker at the Sunday school was mentioning help us to get over our fear of evangelizing and striking up conversations with people about God. Help us to do that more and more, and help us to leave a legacy of faith and witnessing and evangelizing behind for others to hopefully benefit from, like we've benefited from the people who left it behind us. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just bless the Martinez family and help them to continue to overcome emotional distress, other troubles and financial troubles and various problems that they have been faced with and tragedies that they've endured. And we just pray that you'll comfort them and help them and heal them and restore them and empower them to grow from this and to get beyond it. We also pray, Lord, that you'll just bless Pastor Bill that you brought here to us, and you'll help him to have success in his initiatives, and that you'll guide his initiatives that you would like to do through our church, and that it'll lead to a place where people can come to and find salvation, find faith, hear the gospel, hear the dangers of sin. We thank you, Lord, that he preached on sin and some serious things this past Sunday, and that you'll just empower him to call people out and call people out for service and call people out to face sin and to accept the gospel to salvation. And that you'll just bring people that might need salvation to our church to hear the message, and that we can all help them and just help them to join us in fellowship, not just through transfer membership, but help us, Lord, to have an evangelizing effect on our community and bring some people to salvation who never heard about you before. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just do that, and you'll do all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'll also bring us to church this Sunday and to Bible study next week. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.
I want to say that the bread for back. Alan and Pat. Rosie helped us with back. Ken and I took the bread out to her.